Evening. Just a couple things. Sunday, what a blessing. The breakfasts, somebody in the fellowship cupboard basically gave enough. The breakfasts are covered. And if you want to be a part of it, the idea is, and I know a couple people said they have no problem cooking for 22. There's 16 men, 6 women coming out from Downey. And just something that I just really wanted to be able to do for them. They had planned on budgeting for every one of their meals, and I told them that we were going to cover a number of those things so that their budget just became a little bit freer when they're here, so that the Lord can direct them in that. So I don't know if there's a couple spots left. It might just be flexible. They may end up doing some kind of a men's study conference at maybe one of the fellowships down there, and that may change times that they get home, but we'll figure that out on just kind of on the fly. And because you're here on Wednesday night, I just wanted to share, and for if you weren't here, obviously we're praying for the people of Houston, Texas area. And I had talked about a good friend of mine, Pastor Mark Martinez, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Katy, which is west, a little over an hour of Houston, which also got hit. Calvary Chapel Association has some avenues to help send aid, and it's through Calvary Chapel Relief. And I had instructed that, you know, if somebody wanted to do that, know it's going to get where it's supposed to, that they could do that. But I had talked to Mark Martinez, Pastor Mark, and that I had said something last Wednesday. Thursday, I talked to him. Actually, I talked to him Tuesday, and then I talked to him again on Thursday. On Tuesday, he told me that they had moved out of their building, the rent. They just kept jacking the rent up, so they'd been going to a school, and they had been putting their equipment in storage, and he hadn't been down to see it, but he doesn't know if it was underwater, the storage area. Thursday, I talked to him, and evidently all of their equipment had been underwater for 2 days. They lost all their sound equipment and everything, so just, you know, the Lord just kind of leading. I put it to the congregation. We brought one of the tithe buckets in. I said, as the Lord puts it on your heart, the focus is going to be on Houston proper, maybe some of the outlying. It's doubtful that Katy, Texas is going to get a lot of attention. And because I love the man and I, you know, just have a heart, we just kind of have that brother's heart for one another. And he was already going to houses that needed help, and people from his own fellowship that had lost everything. The church had lost their sound equipment. I just felt led to that if we're going to support, we're going to support Calvary Chapel Katy. Boots on the ground already. Lord's put it on my heart, and I sent him a letter and said that my heart is to come down with a group of men in October and just do whatever God needs his men to do, and so we'll see if that opens up. So we took a love offering for Katy, and I just want to let you know we sent over $5,000 down to him yesterday. So now be praying, because I paid for next day because I wanted to get it there, but there's no guarantee when it's going to get there because of who knows, you know. So I paid for next day, and I said, Lord, it's your money. And it's going to your people. It's in your hands. Just go ahead and do that. So, so we'll see what the Lord's going to do with that. And so, guys, be praying. And that's it, I think. Men's prayer breakfast, guys. I will be there cooking. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus, chapter 25. We are finishing it tonight. So put on your seat belts. Fun in Leviticus. I was kind of praying about it, and I've decided I'm calling it Legiticus, man. I've learned so much about the scripts. It just, you know, it amazes me how, and we were just talking about it beforehand, we're getting a picture of what Christ was saying to those guys, man, on Emmaus that were bummed out and they're going back to their hometown, and Jesus was, you know, put on a cross, and you know, there was word that he was maybe risen, and but they just weren't sure what they were going to do, and Jesus started teaching them from the law. And there's no doubt in my mind that as Jesus was telling them from the law and the Psalms and the prophets about all the scriptures that spoke of him, there is no doubt in my mind that he came to Leviticus chapter 25. And we're going to see that tonight. And he may have hovered there for a while. And so it just has really been illuminated, you know, as we're going through. And I just love how the Lord has set this all up. I mean, the repetition, the law, those things, you know, that we're saved by grace. We're not under the law. But the law is such a beautiful thing when you really understand what God was doing with it, and really preparing the world, what he was preparing the world for. And so, Leviticus, that's my thing. I don't think I'm being irreverent in saying that, because Leviticus, it's about the line, it was for the priesthood and the worship. But let's pray. Lord, we just give you this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's in every page. Bless this time. Open our hearts, our minds. Change us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We just don't want to be the same when we leave, Lord. So just pray that you would touch our hearts and refresh and renew as we come before you, Lord, to worship you. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And so we've been going through, and now we're in that part of worship, you know, and the responsibility of the worshiper and what God has called the worshiper to. I mean, he had laid it all out. He'd set it all up through the tabernacle. He had given the instructions on how it was to be built, where they were to worship, how they were to worship, and now he's dealing with the heart of the worshiper. We looked at that last week. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And we're in that, and the seasons for worship, real important. Just as a reminder, God had given the day of worship, the Sabbath, was a day of rest that they were to come together and worship the Lord. But then he also gave seasons of worship, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Booths, Feast of, you know, the different feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Day of Atonement. Some were solemn days, other ones were days of celebration. But to make sure that the people did not become seasonal worshipers, he goes into why the showbread and the oil were there in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, because it spoke of the true worshiper, the one who is filled with and led by the Spirit, and the bread being the children of God, the children of Israel, that were ever in his presence. The worshiper is called to be an everyday worshiper, not just a seasonal worshiper or a Sunday worshiper. You know, there's a lot of people that come in on Sunday and feel good about themselves and then live like hell for 6 days. And so the worshiper is somebody that really is, who's God's on their heart constantly. And God desires that holiness in his children. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So we've had the Sabbath, we've had the seasons. So we had the weekly worship, we had the seasons of worship. The main month of worship was the seventh month. It was the Day of Atonement, and when the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths would happen. And now we're going to see the seventh years. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you and your servant, and your maidservant, your hired servant, the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. The seventh year when they entered the promised land was the Sabbath year for the land. God commanded the children of Israel to give the land 1 year of rest. And we know that there are very logical reasons for that. It was a time for the land to regenerate, to, you know, for the soil to recuperate, to be replenished of its nutrients. But at that time, in the seventh year, any grain or fruit or fruit of the vine, if anything sprung up and produced, it was not to be for sale. It was to be only for sustenance. They were not to sell it. They were not to reap it for their own personal gain. It could be eaten by the stranger, the poor, even the animals. It was food for the animals of the, and even for the owner's family. They could eat of that which sprang up. But it was not to be sold for profit. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and I'll just read this. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. This is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require or exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but your hand shall release what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren with any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should be not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother. So it was a time not of ingathering, but it was a time that they were to give, have compassion, and give what God had blessed them with to the others. So it wasn't an ingathering, it was to be a time of outpouring. The seventh year was not only a time of rest, it was a time of release. Isn't that interesting? It was not a forgiveness of debt. They didn't zero out the debt. What he is saying is it is a release, a year in which payment was not exacted or taken from the borrower. They were to give the borrower a whole year off as the land rested and they were not bringing in their crops or that for sale. They weren't making any profit. So the lenders, if anybody had lent, they weren't to exact it, to put undue burden of payment because they weren't making anything. You understand what's being said there? But also for those that had been given much, they were to give it out to those who had less. It was not to be, like I said, focused on what am I going to get? It's what am I going to give because of what the Lord has done. Isn't that interesting? So crops were not grown and sold for profit. Payment of debts were suspended that year. The focus was to be on the poor and the needy. Every seventh year was to be a year of rest, of release, renewal, and refreshment. So it was renewal for the land, a release of the debts. It was rest for the land and rest for the people from the work, from the working of the land. But it was also to be a time of refreshment. The refreshment came from one thing, and it was commanded in Deuteronomy. It was in the reading of the word. In the seventh year, the focus was on this. So Moses, this is Deuteronomy 31:9. I didn't do the overhead. We're just going to chill out and let the Word of God kind of speak, but I'll give you the Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Moses wrote this law, delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and strangers who within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and to carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. The focus of the seventh year: rest, release, refreshment, renewal. I love the heart of God. Sadly, they did not observe this command. What a sweet time that would have been for the nation of Israel, wouldn't it? Over a 490-year period, God judged them, sent them into captivity 1 year for each Sabbath year that they ignored. And so they ended up spending 70 years in Babylon when God set this sweet time aside for them. They were more worried about what their own personal gain. How sad. And then verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee. That is the teruah. It's the shofar, the blowing of the teruah. You shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. It meant, and so every 50th year was Jubilee. The teruah, or the horn, meant a clamor, an acclamation of joy. It was like the battle cry, a loud noise unto the Lord. And so they were to blow that and announce the Jubilee. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, didn't he? And so we see a picture of what Jubilee was about. Throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, it shall be a Jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Jubilee marked a release or liberty. It was for liberation from slavery and indebtedness. So in the every seventh year they were to, not exact, but in the 50th year they were to forgive. Return everybody's land to them, return everybody's dignity, freedom to them. They were to declare liberty to the people. Verse 11 says, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So the jubilee was very much like the seventh year, but it was the day after a year after the seventh year. You notice that? They were to do the same thing 2 years in a row. So it was a Sabbath year. It was a year of rest. It followed a Sabbath year. It was rest for man, and it was rest for the land. They were not to sell produce. It was only to be food for them. Again, and it's a time, it says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So land was returned to its original owner. Very important. God's very serious about land and the giving of land. There was warnings about removing the stones from people's property, because that's how they marked corners of property. And there, unscrupulous people would go and they would move somebody else's pile of stones in order to gain some land for themselves. And God said, don't you dare. He was serious about the land, believe me. And so one's property was restored. So we see that there was release in Jubilee, and then there was restoration also in Jubilee. It was Jubilee, the release from bondage and slavery. It was rest from labor, and it was restoration of property. It's interesting to note there's no record. They suffered for not observing the seventh year for 490 years. There's absolutely no record of the children of Israel ever acknowledging or celebrating a Jubilee year. How sad. They were more interested in getting ahead than following God. That's really what it boiled down to. You know, we live in that kind of society, keeping up with the Joneses, got to get ahead, right? And God says, man, you know what? You need to take time out for me. It's interesting. God provides for those whose heart it is to take time to find rest in Him and to seek Him. Verses 14 through 17, if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another according to the number of years. After the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. According to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. If somebody got into financial trouble, they could sell their crops to another person. And that person obviously would use that land to grow crops and make money for themselves. It was the value of the purchase of the property was related always to the year of Jubilee, and they didn't follow this. But it was to be related to the number of years from the year of Jubilee. So if it was 1 year before Jubilee would come, they wouldn't pay much for the crop. It would be cheaper. You didn't pay as much because you were giving it back in a year. But if it was the 49th year or 49 years till the next Jubilee, you would pay a lot more. And so it was all according to the year of Jubilee, the price of a land or the price of the buying of another person's land. You shall observe my statutes, keep my judgments, perform them, verse 18, and you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather? And we're probably wondering, going, man, God's requiring them to not produce anything for 2 years, right? And so that means that the 6 year's production, which is the last time they produce, has to cover 3 years. How could that be possible? They were probably wondering the same thing. Verse 20, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. God provides for it in the sixth, so that they will have whatever they need in the seventh and the eighth. If I had led Israel, I'd have at least checked out one. You know, I would have had the heart to make sure that everybody checked out one Jubilee just to see that. Wouldn't that be something to watch God provide like that? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, bring forth, and you shall, verse 22, sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. And so he provides in both those ways. So 2 Sabbath years in a row, there's no sowing, no reaping, and God says, I'm going to provide triple in the 48th year so that the people would have all that they need for the upcoming 3 years, the extra 2 years that he's asking them to give the land rest, to not cultivate, to not bring in. Isn't that something? Remember in the wilderness, God provided manna for the children of Israel. He said, every morning go out and take for yourself and for your family that which you need. Don't take more than you need, thinking that you can store up and then be lazy the next day, you know, and it's like some of us would, hey, man, while I'm at it, and, you know, maybe I can do a little discovering or spelunking tomorrow because I already have all my my mana spelunking cave, or checking out caves. Sorry, that was kind of an aside. Anyways, but you weren't supposed to do that. You take for that day what you were supposed to have, but there would be no provision of manna on the Sabbath because Sabbath was a day of rest. So what did God do? He said, go out, I will provide double on the day before the Sabbath. You take 2 days' worth, and it will keep for that one day. Anything that you take more than you need on any other day, you think you're going to wake up in the morning and have breakfast already there waiting for you. Sorry, it rotted, right? But he always provided for them double on the day before Sabbath. God just does those things. And here we see that same principle for provision for those who just will give, you know, will seek him according to how he, you know, he's asked us to come to him and how he's laid it out. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. That's the most one of the most important things. Look, governments today, the nations, the United Nations, everybody that is trying to broker peace, land for peace, and they're messing with Palestine, and they're messing with the Gaza Strip, and they're messing with the West Bank. They need, look, if they would just recognize what God said back then and that it hasn't changed, the land is mine, it'd all be solved. But we all have our, right? We all have our own ideas of how this can all be worked, how we can work out God's problems, as if God has problems. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Free market for 49 years. Conservative, I'm not going to get into political. Free market, 49 years, the 50th year, you will have compassion. You will return the land to its rightful owners. God says, the land is mine. It was, listen, supposed to deter exploitation and monopolies. And guys, someone could get busy for 49 years gobbling up everything he wants. But to do that and waste all that energy, to have to give it all back in the 50th year, should have deterred. Well, they obviously didn't want to do that, and the people that had the money and the wealth were probably the ones that led and had the political clout, and so they just ignored the 50th year when they got in because they had everything that they wanted. What did they need God's provision for? They were living off of the backs of others. So God gave the land to each family, not anybody else. No leader, no ruler, no wealthy person gave that land. God did, and so they were to recognize that. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. The principle of the kinsman redeemer, best picture of that is in the book of Ruth. Boaz was the redeemer of the land that belonged to Ruth's dead husband. And Ruth went back with her mother and began working in Boaz's fields. And Boaz knew exactly who she was and ultimately would step up. He was, I believe, the cousin of Ruth's dead husband. But because of his direct relation, he could, if he chose to, redeem that land on behalf of the dead husband for Ruth. And he ended up doing that, being the kinsman redeemer. And so we see that picture through Boaz having that authority. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself comes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sell, land could be bought back if the rightful owner somehow came into the money, you know, and was able to repossess it, take it back. Otherwise, he had to wait till Jubilee, but in Jubilee, land was to be returned. Verse 26 through 28, though, land could be bought, and if a man sells a house in a walled city, I live in Walled Lake, I wonder if it's then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. Look, God already saw what humanity did when they got together, right? God wasn't real big on suburbia. That's just, look, we get in trouble when we hang out too close together because we all start expressing, you know, our ideas of how we're all self-made and how we can take, right? They babble. God already saw it once, and he basically gave them different languages and caused them to spread out. He's already noticed it once. God's an urban God. That's the way it is. He's not real impressed with New York and Los Angeles and Detroit. He loves them, but that's not what's best for man. That's the way, truthfully. But he says, however, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country that they may be redeemed, but they shall be released in Jubilee. Only 1 year right of redemption if you had a house within a walled city. The owner or kinsman could redeem it within the 1 year, or it would become permanently owned by the party who bought it. So 1 year. To live on a little plot of land in a city, in God's eyes, was accepting far less than what he wanted to give each one of them. He wanted them all to have their own land, and instead they went to a land not owned by them and built a home on a plot that wasn't even theirs. God wanted them to spread out, take possession of everything that he had for them. And I think, too, a lot of times we accept far less than what God wants for us, don't we? Wants us to take possession of everything that he's put before us, all the precious promises that he has for us. And sometimes we want to be comfortable in that walled city with other people around us. And that has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites, the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. If a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of possession shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So the Levites were not given a territory. They were given cities, areas that they were living. They could sell their homes, but they had a communal land for their livestock and their stuff. So they could not sell it because it was one property for all of them. But they could sell their house. It was different for them because that was their possession. They were given over to the ministry and, you know, before the Lord. So they could receive their house back in Jubilee because that what was given them, because they weren't given their own personal land. They were spread out throughout all of the different lands that were given to the different tribes so that there would be proper worship of the Lord. At least that was what was intended. And so they were kind of set up a little bit differently than the rest of the children of Israel. But they could redeem their house within the city. And if one of your brethren becomes poor, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If they lent money to another Israelite, it was to be at no interest. They were never, ever, ever, ever to take advantage of one another. They could charge interest to a stranger. God allowed that, but they were not to do it to one another. If one of your brethren, verse 39, who dwells by you, becomes poor, sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with severity or rigor. You shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, that they shall become, and they shall become your property. You may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, be regarding your brethren. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. If a man or a family had to sell themselves into slavery, they were to be treated humanely. They were to be released in jubilee. A foreigner did not have to be released. And just, God's not condoning slavery, but we'll get to that. I don't want you to kind of go sideways and start worrying about that. But if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, one of the brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, sells himself to the stranger, the sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed. Again, one of his brothers may redeem him. Or his uncle's son may redeem him. That would be a cousin, like Boaz. Or anyone who is near to kin of his family, and his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years. From the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee, it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money that with which he was bought. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him with the price of redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so, God's not condoning slavery. He's regulating a practice that is already recognized. It's already in full swing. God's way is never to change the policies of politics, but to change the hearts of people who will in kind change, cause change in the hearts of those that are around them. That's how God operates. Standing against man's inhumanity to man. God did radically change the conditions of how we treat one another. The master owned, and this is the understanding, the master only owned the work of the slave. He did not own the person. And what they needed to recognize because of them having to put themselves under bond servancy and stuff like that, so they had to treat them humanely. They only owned the work that was being done in order to pay off the debt, so they were to treat others with respect. Israel never celebrated a jubilee, but the church celebrates the true jubilee. Jubilee was in fact played out when Jesus went to Golgotha and offered himself on the cross. 3 days later, being raised from the dead, you see, Jesus is our jubilee. That's the picture about release and rest, redemption, refreshment. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 9, says this: But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, that is the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God, whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was tempted like we were tempted, and Jesus came as a madman in flesh and blood in order to be our blood relative. You see the picture? It gave him the right to become our kinsman redeemer because he became flesh and blood like us and then called us brethren. According to the law of Jubilee, I will declare your name to my brethren, to my brothers. Everything Adam lost and turned over to Satan, Jesus bought back in order to redeem all mankind from the debt that was owed. The wages of sin and death. We could not pay it, and so we were indebted. Jesus paid with his own blood, released us from the slavery of the fear of death, became flesh in order to acquire the legal right of redemption. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jesus Christ, our Jubilee. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul said, but slaves to God. And through Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, we have been released and liberated. He has brought liberty to the captives. We have rest because Jesus is our Sabbath, and we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ because he is our Jubilee. Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed to us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we're only going to get through one chapter tonight. Did you already figure that out? Okay. But it's good because I see Jesus with these guys on Emmaus saying, let me tell you about the seventh year in the land and that not in yet, but outpouring and what it was leading up to in Jubilee and what Jubilee was really pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. Romans 3, starting at verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed. They were to blow the shofar on the Day of Atonement. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then 7:22 and 23, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Don't become slaves to men. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in the end, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that vision of the church when they're in the presence of the Lamb, and we know that Revelation is set up that way, that Jesus is speaking of the church as the end times prior to the rapture of the church and prior to the outpouring of his wrath. We get two chapters 4 and 5, this picture of heaven, the church in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And this is what they're saying. They sang a new song, Revelation 5, 9, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. The scroll, the redemptive right to the, it's basically the contract for the earth, the title, the deed. Why is he worthy? Because he is the kinsman redeemer of all humankind. Isn't that something? And we are going to be singing the song, "You're worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Isn't that going to be a glorious day? Jubilee. That's the future jubilee, but we've seen it. We witnessed it on the cross at Calvary when Christ died for the sins of everybody and then overcame death. Purchasing it, just paying it. He paid it all. Isn't that something? He said, "Man, I don't just call you brothers, I call you friend." Man, it just, what a picture. What a picture of jubilee, you know. Keeps blowing my mind. It's Leviticus, one of my favorite books of the Bible now. Hopefully you guys, you too. I'm serious. I love Leviticus. So I think we'll end with that. There's a lot of verses to the other ones, and I don't want to just read through to read through it, so maybe let's get it. Maybe we'll do a couple songs tonight. You know what would be a cool song to do tonight? I'm going to throw a curveball. Is it possible? Come to the altar. Well, let's pray, and we'll worship the Lord. And Lord, we are so grateful for being our big brother, for putting on flesh and blood, that you might have the legal right to each and every one of our lives. You purchased it, and you're worthy to possess it, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray that tonight, just speak to our hearts, and maybe it's just a night where we need to hand over the title again. It's yours. We thank you for that precious blood that was shed on our behalf, Lord. Just a reminder of how much you loved us. We saw it as Boaz, just how much he respected and loved Ruth and would give of his own wealth and resource to redeem the land for her. And Lord, we know that everything you have done, you've done because you love us. So, Lord, I just pray that you would fill this place just by your Holy Spirit. We would enter in just to a special, special time of worship and praise. Draw us in, Lord. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.